Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. I'd like to draw your attention today to verses 13 to 17. Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 to 17. Hear now the words of God. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." God bless the reading of his word to his glory and our good by the Holy Spirit. Our text today represents the climax of Jesus' teaching ministry. In contrast to the spiritual blindness of the religious leaders of Jesus' day, the disciples were being taught more and more from Jesus himself about who he was. As many of you know, I am an attorney. I am a lawyer. And one of the distinct features of most of the classes in law school, as you're working your way through the 3 years of law school, is that practically every class, your entire grade rests on one exam at the very end. So you have a whole semester in each course, and your entire grade is on one exam. Well, our text today covers, in one sense, the final examination that Jesus gave his disciples, consisting of one question. And it's the question, the ultimate question, that every human being must also face. That question is, who is Jesus? Your eternal destiny depends on your answer to that one question. Who is Jesus? Both the multitudes and the Jewish leaders, by and large, had false ideas about who Jesus is. And we have seen that as we have worked through up to this point in the book of Matthew. During the previous several months of Jesus' earthly ministry here, Jesus had pretty much tried to avoid the being around the large multitudes and the Jewish leaders. And more he's tried to go to the outskirts, toward the areas of Israel that's on Gentile territory, on the borders between Israel and the Gentiles. The misguided multitudes, by and large, wanted to make Jesus an earthly king. They wanted, in their view, the Messiah to overthrow the oppressive Roman Empire. The religious leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees and Sadducees, were overwhelmingly convinced that Jesus threatened their religious system. They could not deny the reality of all of the miracles, because they were so obvious, but they said he did them by the power of Beelzebub. And the religious leaders accused Jesus of doing all his miracles by the power of Satan. And they were plotting by this point to try and kill him. For over 2.5 years of his earthly ministry, Jesus had been moving to this examination with episodes of teaching and periods of miracles. Teaching upon teaching, with the miracles backing up his identity of who he is. Jesus had made clear in the wilderness, being tempted by the devil, that God alone is to be worshipped. Matthew chapter 4, verse 10. After Jesus walked on the water, we saw in Matthew 14, verse 33, that the disciples all bowed down in the boat and worshipped Jesus. But to have a wrong idea about who Jesus is, and then to worship him on the basis of that wrong idea, is to worship an idol after our own thoughts. As A.W. Tozer so wisely noted in his little book, The Knowledge of the Holy, to worship Jesus with a wrong idea of who he is to worship an idol after one's own thoughts. One can say with their mouth that they worship Jesus, but if it is not the Jesus who he has revealed himself to be, then one is worshiping an idol, a Jesus after their own thoughts. So the stakes are high in this examination question. As Jesus spent more and more time with his 12 disciples, Jesus spent more time in and near Gentile country, as we said, and he tended to stay there for longer periods of time, which leads us to the very setting, the place of our text this morning. Please follow along with today's sermon using the outline in the bulletin. Point one, the setting. City of Caesarea Philippi. Look at the beginning of verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi, the city, was a few miles from the city of Dan. Dan was regarded as the northernmost boundary of the Promised Land. It was originally named Panaeus, or Panaeus, depending on the record one looks at in history. It was named after the Greek idol Pan. It was also there a temple to the Emperor Caesar. So you can see that at the edge of the Promised Land, at Caesarea Philippi, it was also a place of paganism and idolatry. So in this city, they're at a crossroads. As every person is at a crossroads, there's two choices before us. Who is Jesus? Is he really who he said he is? Or is he something else? And the disciples were at that crossroads, confronted with the question that every person in every religion must one day answer. Point two, the examination. Look at the end of verse 13 going through 15. Jesus, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" The title, Son of Man, is significant. In verse 13, Jesus said, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" He is calling himself the Son of Man. We have it translated from the Greek into capital M, Son of Man, with a capital M. This was Jesus' most common title of himself. It was his most favorite title from the Old Testament for himself. It's a clear Jewish title of the Old Testament Messiah. From Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Hear what Daniel 7, 13 and 14 says. "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven." He's heavenly. "He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, before the throne of God the Father. Then to him, the Son of Man, this heavenly being in the clouds of heaven, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and in his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." Wonderful title. Why was this title, Son of Man, Jesus' most favorite title by which he referred to himself? Certainly, one reason is that the title emphasizes his deity, that he is heavenly, that he is God, and that his eternal kingdom is his as King of Kings. Obviously, it is wrong, as many have falsely assumed, to say that whenever he refers to the Son of Man, that he's referring to his humanity. He's not. He's actually referring to his deity, that he is God. Now, the title Son of God, which he referred to himself also, is also a title of his deity. Both the title the Son of Man and the title the Son of God both refer to his deity. But the Son of Man adds the dimension that he is the King of Kings, and he is given an eternal kingdom and dominion and glory, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him, and his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. Daniel 7:14. Oh, for the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross. It put joy in his heart to remember that he is the Son of Man. That's what's going to come after his humiliation and suffering are the glories, his exaltation. The title Son of Man focuses on those glories. And that's why Hebrews 12:2 says that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Whenever he is referring to himself as the Son of Man, he's got that joy set before him, that I'm going to be the risen Lord Jesus Christ, and God the Father is going to exalt me as the risen Lord to his right hand in heaven, and I'm going to sit on my throne that will never be destroyed, and I will rule over every tribe, tongue, people, and nation forever. At this point in his earthly ministry, Jesus was getting ever closer to the height of his suffering for you and I, of bearing our sins in his body on the cross. But Jesus was always looking beyond the sufferings to the glories to follow. As was told by the Old Testament prophets over and over again, as Peter stated in 1 Peter 1, 10 and 11, that by the Spirit of Christ, the Old Testament prophets foretold about the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. And the title Son of Man brings out the whole point about the glories to follow. Oh, may you and I have the same mind of Christ, to walk by faith, to look beyond the suffering and trials that we are experiencing in this world, and how someday we will be glorified with Christ. As the end of Romans 8:17 says, that you and I are adopted as sons, that we're co-heirs with Christ of the heavenly inheritance, and we're going to be glorified together with Him. May we also look forward to reigning together with Him. 2 Timothy 2:12. For the joy set before us, let us endure the trials and tribulations and sufferings of this world. Jesus starts by asking at the end of verse 13, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Men here refers to the Jews, and the Jews in particular who had a favorable outlook upon him. Why do I say that? Well, he was sent primarily to the Jews. It's to the Jews first, and then to the Greeks, to the Gentiles. But to the Jews first, the gospel goes. It was, you remember in Matthew 15, verse 24, it was to the Gentile woman at the region of Tyre and Sidon, where Jesus said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He's going there first. As Paul put it in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. It started in Jerusalem. For the most part, then, Jesus, then, in his earthly ministry, has been going to the Jew first, as we have seen. And here and there he teases us with the gospel spreading and his kingdom spreading to the Gentiles. Most of the Jewish multitudes had positive views about this miracle-working Jesus, though they were false views. Positive and yet false. You see that periodically throughout church history, where all sorts of pagan thinkers make positive statements about Jesus, and yet they're false views about Jesus. Well, what were most of these Jews saying about Jesus, that who he was? Some said he was John the Baptist. Right, we see that verse 14. Some say he's John the Baptist. Well, that's as we saw, like Herod the Tetrarch, Herod the governor, in Matthew chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. Remember, he had John the Baptist killed, and he thought, oh, this is John the Baptist raised from the dead. Certainly a false thought. Some said Jesus was Elijah. Others said he was Jeremiah. Also in verse 14, Elijah by many was considered the greatest Old Testament prophet. Jeremiah was honored among Old Testament prophets. We know from Luke chapter 9, verse 19, that they also thought that these Old Testament prophets must have risen again from the dead somehow. What is important for each of us to see is that regarding each of these individuals, whether John the Baptist or Elijah or Jeremiah, none of them are the actual real Messiah. All they are is forerunners, people who go beforehand to tell you, hey, the Messiah is coming yet, but he's not here yet. Most of the Jews then at that time were denying that Jesus was the long-promised Messiah of the Old Testament. So in verse 15, Jesus said to them, his disciples, but who do you say that I am. Point three, the confession. Verse 16, look at verse 16. Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, Simon Peter here, in a sense, is the spokesman of the disciples. And we see that repeatedly at different times, where he kind of steps forward, whether his rashness, boldness, pride, whatever you want to say, but he seems to be the one that steps forward and is the spokesman at this point for the disciples. He says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." This is referred to as Peter's confession, his confession. A confession means that one agrees with God. A confession means that one agrees with God. When we confess our sins, for example, we are agreeing with God's assessment of us that we are sinners. So for Peter to confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, is for him to agree with Jesus' own declaration and revealing of who he is. Christ. Christ, that word in the Greek literally means the anointed one. The anointed one. It's the equivalent of the Hebrew word for Messiah. So Peter is confessing that Jesus really is the long-promised Messiah of the Old Testament by calling Jesus the Christ, saying, "You are the anointed one, the one whom all the Old Testament prophets proclaimed would be coming. Jesus is our prophet. Jesus is our priest. Jesus is our king. Jesus is greater than King Solomon. Jesus is greater than the prophet Jonah. Jesus is greater than the temple. Jesus is the Son of David. He's the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7. Jesus is the Christ. He's the suffering servant that is so beautifully portrayed in Isaiah chapter 53. Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, that was proclaimed in the Old Testament. You remember on the road to Emmaus, the two disciples, after Jesus rose from the dead, and Jesus went and he opened up the scriptures to them, beginning with Moses and the prophets and the whole Old Testament. All that was proclaimed about him. And they were amazed how their hearts burned inside them when he had opened the scriptures to them. But it were all about him. That, as J.C. Ryle said, all in the Bible is Christ in all. Right? We know from John 5:46, Jesus said, "If you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me." First five books of the Bible, Moses wrote about Christ. Or Abraham, John 8:56, Jesus said, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad." How? Because it had been promised through the prophets. It had been revealed that Christ is coming. The Messiah is coming. Jesus. And Peter is saying, "This is the Christ. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." To say that Jesus is the Christ, as R. Albert Mohler has said, is a profoundly theological statement. Profoundly theological. That word embodies rich theological teaching from the Old Testament, that he is the Christ. This was the regular message preached by the Apostle Paul, for example. Acts chapter 17, verses 2 and 3, says this, "Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them in the synagogue from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, 'This Jesus whom I preach is the Christ.'" this Jesus whom I preach is the Christ. This is the central message preached and taught from the Bible here at Grace Baptist Church, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You can go to many other churches in our society and you will hear them talk about Jesus a lot. But you must always ask yourself, what do they mean when they say the word Jesus? Who do they say Jesus is? To them, is Jesus merely a good moral teacher? Is that it? Is he merely a prophet? Is that it? There's nothing new under the sun. Most of the Jews during Jesus' day falsely looked upon Jesus as a mere man, as either John the Baptist or an Old Testament prophet. There is nothing new under the sun. Now, this Jesus whom I preach to you, he is the Christ. Jesus is his proper name. We've seen that in the book of Matthew. You shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. From Joshua in Hebrew in the Old Testament, that God saves. God is our Savior. And he is the Christ, the anointed one, our prophet, priest, and king, our suffering servant, who gave himself as a substitutionary sacrifice at the cross for our sins to bring us to God. 1 Peter 2:24, he bore our sins in his body on the cross. What? The just for the unjust, in order to bring us to God. 1 Peter 3:18. Simon Peter answered in verse 16 and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." The Son of the living God means that Jesus is equal with God. One verse you can go to is John chapter 5, verse 18. John chapter 5, verse 18, at the end of that verse, why was it the religious leaders wanted to put Jesus to death? Because every time he kept referring to God as his Father, he said, "I'm his Son, the only begotten Son of God." Jesus was saying, "I am God. I'm equal with God." Every time he called himself the Son of God and God his Father, he called himself equal with God. As Jesus said, he is one with God. God the my Father and I are one. John 10, 30. They are one, equal in power and glory. So Jesus, as the Christ, then, is both fully God and fully man in one person. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. The Council of Chalcedon in 451 A.D., that ecumenical council full beautifully described that mysterious truth of that union of he's truly God, fully God, and truly man, fully man. Two natures in one person without confusing or mixing in it, the natures. Peter's confession was amazing. It was countercultural in every respect. It was against the religious leaders at that time. It was against the opinions of most Jews who admired Jesus. And it was also made during Jesus' state of humiliation. Remember, most Jews at that time expected a conquering and reigning Messiah. All they saw was the glories and missed in the Old Testament the sufferings before the glories. Peter's confession was amazing for these reasons. But it is even more amazing in light of what Jesus says next. Point four, the source of blessing. Look at verse 17. Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." That's what makes this confession the most amazing thing of all, what Jesus says in this text. He starts saying, "Blessed are you." To confess who Jesus really is, to agree with God the Father's revelation of himself in Jesus, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, means one saved from God's wrath and blessed. To make that confession means that you're blessed, that you're justified before God's court in heaven, that you're forgiven through the shed blood of Jesus Christ at the cross, and you're clothed in Christ's righteousness by his perfect life under the law, that you're justified, you're made right and declared right before God's court in heaven in Jesus Christ. Blessed. We see that in Romans 10, for example, Romans 10, 9 through 13. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, "Whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Blessed indeed. Another text, Ephesians 1, 3 through 9. 3 through 9, listen carefully. Ephesians 1. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence." Verse 9, Ephesians 1, "having made known to us the mystery of his will." He's revealed it to us. "According to the good pleasure which he purposed in himself." Blessed, and he's revealed it to us, all about Christ and his glorious redemption. As verse 17 says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." Simon Bar-Jonah. Jesus here called Peter by his original family name, is what that means. Simon Bar-Jonah. It meant son of Jonah or son of John. Jesus here is emphasizing Peter's human inadequacy. He's emphasizing Peter's human inadequacy. That is not adequate in his own humanness to figure all this out. And it's further stressed by what Jesus says here in verse 17, "For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you." What does he mean that? Flesh and blood refers to our own human abilities. In other words, Jesus says to Peter, your own human abilities to think and reason and observe and come to understanding of things has not revealed this to you. You did not come to know who I really am, Jesus says, as the Christ, the Son of the living God, by your own human abilities. By your own human abilities, you did not come to know that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. And this spiritual blindness is echoed throughout all of Scripture. One verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. It's right in front of his face, but it's foolishness to him. He cannot understand them. They're spiritually discerned. That's what we saw with the religious leaders. Everything is right in front of their face. They cannot even deny the reality of all the miracles are so obvious. So they've got to say, oh, he must do it by Satan. They're spiritually blind, but that's the state of all of us in Adam. Lost in sin, totally depraved, blind and deaf to spiritual realities. Verse 17, Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood, your own human abilities has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. God the Father reveals who Jesus really is to sinners of his own choosing. Part of the glory of God, his sovereign freedom, to give his grace and his mercy to whomever he pleases. And we've seen this already in Matthew chapter 11 when Jesus was condemning the cities of Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum. Said, you know, you're unrepentant. With all the miracles I've done in front of you, you will not accept that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what does he say in Matthew 11, verses 25 and 26? At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. He hardened them. He let them have the sin they love. But he chose to reveal these truths to babes out of the good pleasure of his own will. It seemed good in his sight. And here we sit, you and I, here on the Lord's Day, gathered together to worship God through Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God. It is by God's doing that we are in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6 puts it this way. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We were spiritually blind. And the very God who has that power to say, let there be light, and there was light, commanded that light shine in our hearts, that we would see God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ. Such irresistible grace to be able to see. I see, though dimly, in a mirror through the pages of Scripture, God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ, and I come willingly, wantingly, and I want more. Jesus put it this way in John 6, verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will in no wise cast out. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. All that the Father gives to me, Jesus said, shall come. When you see God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ, you come. You confess, you bow the knee, and you cry out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And the one who comes to Christ, he will in no wise cast out. We who were lost in sinful spiritual blindness, God has given spiritual sight to see his glory in the face of Jesus Christ, to confess and agree with him that Jesus saves his people from their sins. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus is to be worshipped as the true and living God who saves us from our sins. Let us continue to live our lives looking onto Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, you are heavenly. You have established your throne in the heavens, and your sovereignty rules over all. You do according to your will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off your hand or say to you, "What have you done?" You do whatsoever you please. With that same lump of sinful, totally depraved, blind clay, with one lump you pass by your grace and mercy and let them have the sin they want. And with another lump of clay, you reveal your glory in the face of Jesus Christ and make that lump of clay a child of promise, by which you glorify your grace and your mercy in Jesus Christ. I pray that we would live our lives for your glory, for the praise of your grace and mercy, all that favor you have given to us on account of Christ and all that he has done in his life and in his death, and now as the resurrected Lord at your right hand. We are blessed indeed. And can glory only in you. For it is by your doing that we are in Christ Jesus. In his precious name, we rejoice and pray. Amen.